Our scripture reading this morning will begin at verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11. You're welcome to follow along as I read, or you can simply listen. As I read, there's something to be said for the hearing of the word, but we all tend to like to read along as well. But we'll begin at verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. There ends the reading of God's word. I think in our time, we have witnessed the rise of individualism in the evangelical world. And I also believe that corporate duties and corporate responsibilities, in some sense, suffer a lack of emphasis. And this is perhaps nowhere more apparent than in the observance of the Lord's Supper. In many churches, there exists but one criterion for communing at the table of the Lord. And that is the question, does the individual wish to take the sacrament? And churches have often been content to commit the sacrament to individual discretion, and thus the Lord's Supper becomes an individualistic matter. The fact that it's done as a group almost becomes incidental. Now, the Bible in our text here does urge us to examine ourselves before partaking of the Lord's Supper. There is an individual duty envisioned in that command. But that individual duty should not cause us to miss the whole depth of corporate significance that is bound up in the sacrament. And the purpose of this sermon this morning is to explore that particular dimension of the Lord's table, that particular depth of the sacrament, specifically its depth of corporate significance. And so I've entitled this sermon, A Table with Depth. It has length, it has width. We're going to think about its depth in terms of its corporate significance. And we're going to do that this morning under three headings. First of all, we're going to think of it as a corporate sacrament, point number one. Secondly, we're going to think of the Lord's Supper as a corporate testimony, point number two. Thirdly, we'll think of the Lord's Supper as a point of corporate accountability. And that will be point number three. Let's first of all think of the corporate dimension of the sacrament, the fact that it is a corporate act and a corporate sign of the covenant. Now, both of the New Testament sacraments have a wide range of doctrinal meaning, but what concerns us today is the way that the sacraments relate the individual believer to the body of Christ. Baptism is the sign of covenant entry into the body of Christ. Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, where he says, "By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Baptism unites us to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether we are an adult and baptized or an infant, a covenant child, we are, by that sacrament, united to the body of Christ. Now, the Lord's Supper is the covenant sign of abiding and continuing as a member of the body of Christ. Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just a page here before our reading. Verse 16, where the apostle says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Here the apostle uses the imagery of communion to signify corporate unity. We partake of one bread because we are one body. That's the point being made there. There is a unity bound up in the symbolism of the sacrament. So, whatever else might be said about the meaning of the two New Testament sacraments, our focus today is on this fact. The sacraments have a great corporate significance in relating the individual to the body of Christ. Baptism marks our entry into that body. The Lord's Supper marks our continuance and abiding in the body of Christ. Now, when we talk about the body, what do we mean? Well, some would say that when Paul talks about the body of Christ, he has in mind that spiritual association of all true believers in all ages. In other words, the invisible church. But if you study the way Paul uses this phraseology in his epistles, it becomes very clear that he almost always means the particular local congregation, the visible church, the body of Christ, a people that gather in one place to which a person can be joined through their faith and through the sacrament of baptism. Sometimes I fear that when people emphasize their membership in the invisible church, it's sometimes to skirt some of the duties that are associated with the visible church. After all, in the invisible church, there are no meetings to go to, no sermons to sit through, there are no elders to submit to, and no one passes the offering plate in the invisible church. And that's a fairly convenient church to belong to if you do not desire to be part of the corporate life of the visible church. But the point that we're making here is that the sacraments relate the individual to the body, that is, the local visible congregation of believers. And so the first thing we can discern about the Lord's Supper is that in its very nature it is a corporate act of the visible church. It signifies our abiding together as one bread, as Paul would put it, as one body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this being the case, that the Lord's Supper is a corporate ordinance, the next point comes quite naturally, the point that the Lord's Supper is entrusted to the church in order to be rightly administered. You see, the individual must see to it that the Lord's Supper is rightly received. But the church must see to it that the Lord's Supper is rightly administered. After all, it is, as we've concluded, a corporate sacrament. So the Bible makes clear that the oracles and the ordinances of God are entrusted to the church and its government, so that the Word of God will be rightly preached and the sacraments will be rightly observed with biblical order for the glory of Christ. Biblical church government, Presbyterianism, is instituted to that end so that the house of God may be kept in order and that the entrustment of the word and the sacraments may be maintained with purity and administered with propriety. When Jesus commanded his disciples in Matthew 28 to go into the world and to teach and to baptize, he didn't at that moment unleash a free-for-all in which every believer can go and teach and baptize as he or she sees fit. That commandment was given to the church, and it must be seen against the background of all of the other biblical instruction that we have concerning how the Word of God is to be preached and who is to receive baptism by the church. Likewise, when the Lord Jesus Christ took the bread and the cup and he said, "Do this in remembrance of me," he instituted a corporate sacrament, an ordinance entrusted to the church in order to be observed with purity and due order. That is the very purpose of biblical church government, to maintain and to biblically administer the entrustments of God, the means of grace in the body of Christ. The public preaching and teaching of the word is done within the church under that authority of the appointed government of the church. And the administration of the sacraments is under that very same oversight, so that the means of grace can be rightly administered to the true benefit of God's people. And this could be demonstrated with other four instances. The sacrament of baptism, for instance. If someone came into your congregation and wanted to be baptized, the elders would have the duty to inquire about that person's profession of faith and their understanding of baptism. They would have the duty to inquire of that person about their faith in Christ. Do they believe in Christ as he is presented in the gospel of the scriptures? Does that person understand his sinful nature, his need for repentance, and the true nature of saving faith? Does he understand the lifelong spiritual duties that come along with that sacrament? If it turns out that the person does not understand these things, then for the glory of Christ and the purity of the church, the elders would have to withhold that sacrament from the person. Now, that example simply shows that the sacrament of baptism is not entirely up to the individual. The judgment of the church through its elders must also be brought to bear because, as we've said, it is a corporate sacrament with corporate implications that is entrusted to the church. Now, the same is true for the other sacrament, the Lord's Supper. It is not something that is entirely up to the individual's discretion. The church is not obligated to administer the sacrament to anyone that may ask for it. The church has the duty, through its elders, to inquire of people whenever it may be necessary. And some of the questions that may be put forth. Does the person understand what the sacrament means? Do they understand the atonement of Christ and the saving faith that is symbolized by the bread and the cup? And do they abide in their spiritual duties as a member of the body of Christ? If these questions cannot be answered affirmatively, then the church, through its elders, would have the duty before God to withhold that sacrament. You see, the Bible does call us to examine ourselves. And today should be a day of self-examination. You should look into your hearts. Discern the character of your faith before taking the sacrament. But we all know the Bible acknowledges this fact, that our power of self-examination is often weak, is often ineffectual. Sometimes we cannot see the plank in our own eye. And that is why the church, through its elders, also has the duty to examine in order to maintain the purity and the proper administration of a corporate sacrament. And so, to summarize our first point, the Lord's Supper is a corporate sacrament of the church that exhibits unity with Christ and with each other. And as a corporate sacrament, it involves corporate discretion exercised through the biblical government of the church. The purpose of all of this is not to be exclusive, but to maintain and administer the means of grace with purity and biblical propriety for the honor of Christ. Now, beside that point, the Lord's Supper is also a corporate testimony to our unity in the faith and our profession of faith. And that is our second point, that it is a corporate testimony. We've already seen how the Lord's Supper is a sign of corporate unity. And if unity is to have any substance, it must be based upon truth. And it must be based upon an agreement upon the truth and a common profession of faith. The prophet Amos asked a rhetorical question in Amos chapter 3, verse 3. He asked, can two walk together unless they are agreed? The point is that true unity has the substance of agreement as its basis. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we can discern something of the problem in the Corinthian church. The problem was that there was disagreement and division at the Lord's table, and therefore an important element of the very nature of the sacrament was denied. In 1 Corinthians 11, 17 and following, which we read previous to the sermon, the apostle describes part of this problem. And the problem is not simply that people had bad table manners, that they were pushing and shoving and one wanted to eat first and one had too much and one had too little. It's not just a simple matter of nobody was polite enough to let others eat first. He talks about divisions. And he says in verse 18, first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together for the Lord's Supper, there are divisions among you. Therefore, when you come together for the Lord's Supper, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, Paul says. The divisions among them seem to actually negate the significance of the sacrament among them, so that Paul actually said, when you do gather, whatever you're doing, you're not eating the Lord's Supper anymore. It's not to eat the Lord's Supper. You're eating something else because you are divided. Now, what kind of divisions were there in the Corinthian church? Well, earlier on in the book, and you'll probably remember Paul speaking of this earlier in 1 Corinthians, he said that there were factions in the church, that one faction said they followed Paul, and another faction said they followed Apollos, who was another teacher there who came after Paul. It seems that their divisions were doctrinal. Now, it's not that Paul and Apollos taught different doctrine, but it's that the people made doctrinal differentiations among themselves. They no longer held a unified testimony on the substance of biblical teaching, and in Paul's eyes, that militated against the significance of the Lord's Supper, so much so that he suggested that they were not observing the Lord's Supper anymore. The point that we can glean from all this is simply that our agreement in the truth is an important element in our communion together. Our agreement in the truth is an important element of our communion together. Sacramental fellowship implies a unified testimony and an agreement in the truth. Now, this leads us to a very thorny question, doesn't it? How much doctrinal agreement must we have to truly commune together? Well, the most popular answer to this question is the minimalistic approach. As long as a person says that they believe in Christ as their Savior, we can all commune together at the Lord's table. Now, such a bare minimum standard for communion is attractive in many ways. It's simple. It's charitable. It's inoffensive. It's peaceable, as most compromises are. Unfortunately, it's also full of problems. This minimalistic approach to sacramental unity is typical of the anti-doctrinal mindset in much of the evangelical world. This minimalistic standard does not really represent agreement in the faith. Instead, it is an agreement to disagree and to disregard almost all the substance of a profession of faith. When the church adopts such a minimal and equivocal standard for communion, it relinquishes its own testimony and it belittles its own unity. And once again, it entrusts a corporate sacrament to individual discretion. Now, this does not mean that the standard of our agreement must be exacting and unforgiving. It simply means that sacramental fellowship must have substance. You cannot have one saying he follows Apollos and another one saying he follows Paul, even if they're both convinced that they follow Christ. there must be some real unity and real agreement at the Lord's table because it is a corporate testimony. What must we agree upon? Well, it's a thorny question, to be sure, but it's not a hopeless one. We can discern an answer. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about discerning the Lord's body. Eating and drinking in an unworthy manner is what Paul calls not discerning the Lord's body. Now, discerning the Lord's body is a duty that has to have a positive definition. It must mean something that we can define. In context, Paul is rebuking their lack of unity at the Lord's Supper and their lack of self-examination. He urges them to examine themselves and then to discern the Lord's body. Self-examination and discerning the Lord's body are two interrelated duties. Now, in the context of the Lord's Supper, discerning the Lord's body certainly means to understand what the sacrament is, to understand its meaning, to understand its symbolism, and certainly to understand its doctrinal underpinnings. It is reasonable, of course, that one must understand what the Lord's Supper is in order to rightly partake of it in a worthy manner. But once we have concluded this point, there is no escaping the next point, the point that the doctrine of the Lord's Supper is intertwined with the biblical doctrine of salvation. We can only discern the Lord's body by discerning the Lord's work of salvation, which is visually represented by the sacrament, by understanding the nature of his sacrifice, by understanding the design of his atonement. The Lord's Supper illustrates these truths and seals the benefit of those things to the believer when they take the sacrament in faith. What we cannot deny is that the Lord's Supper is made intelligible because of the doctrine of salvation that stands behind it. When we proclaim the Lord's death, it is a proclamation with substance. When we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are not just proclaiming that the Lord died. History books proclaim that much. We are proclaiming certain things about his death, the doctrinal and biblical truths about his work in the plan of salvation. For instance, for whom did Christ die on the cross? Did he die for all men without exception? Did he die for no man in particular? Or did he die for those people whom he has sovereignly chosen to save? Understanding the correct and the biblical answer to that question is part of discerning the Lord's body. Understanding the extent of atonement is part of what it means to discern the Lord's body. And it's part of the corporate testimony that we bear together and proclaim to the world. Partaking of the sacrament is a sign and seal of the benefits of Christ's death applied to the believer. Now the question arises, do we appropriate those benefits by our own choice, by our own will and our own power, or are they sovereignly applied to us by God? You see, understanding the sovereign grace of God is part of what it means to discern the Lord's body, and it is part of our corporate testimony. And so discerning the Lord's body means more than seeing it and watching the bread being broken and the cup being lifted. Proclaiming his death is more than an agreement about a historical fact. Discerning the Lord's body leaves us with the biblical expectation that when we proclaim our unity in salvation, we agree upon that salvation and the doctrine of it, at least. If one believes in universal atonement and another believes in particular atonement, if one believes in the power of choice and another believes in sovereign grace, there is no real unity to speak of at the Lord's table, no consistent testimony. And that takes us back to verse 20 of our text. When you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. What we're driving at is this point. The Lord's Supper is a corporate testimony. It is a unified proclamation in which we testify to a common salvation. A congregation must maintain the unity of its testimony when it comes to communion, or else when you gather together, It's not to eat the supper. And we as a church, as a denomination, we have a Reformed confession of faith. We have Reformed convictions on the doctrine of salvation that are clearly articulated. We have a clear confession of faith concerning what we believe the Bible teaches on these subjects. That common confession that we hold is the basis of communicant membership. That is, membership with the full privilege of communion. This common testimony that we bear is the basis of our unity in the faith, the basis of our fellowship at the Lord's table. And so communicant membership is only meaningful if we bear a common testimony at communion. And that common testimony is only meaningful if we maintain it and make a stand upon it. If we are truly convicted in our beliefs and cherish the unity that we have in our beliefs, then it may lead us to some hard questions when it comes to the question of who may commune with us. Of course, it's a lot easier to not have those convictions, because when you have convictions, you do run the risk of offense. And that's probably why many churches don't have a policy other than simple and open communion, without a depth of any corporate testimony in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But if a congregation with convictions seeking to maintain its corporate testimony has to, perhaps in some instance, refuse the sacrament to someone, that is, how shall I say this, it is an act of love to that person, even though immediately that congregation may seem as if they are sort of partisan, or maybe even self-righteous, someone might say. Having convictions does not always win friends in this world. A communion table with biblical substance and doctrinal depth isn't really designed to agree with men's notions of acceptance or open-mindedness. What it is designed to do is to maintain a corporate testimony to the truth and to maintain our unity in that truth. But in truth, it is, as I said, an act of concern and love if a church must refuse the sacrament to someone who is in doctrinal error. If I were in error, if something I preached in this sermon was completely off base, heretical, I would hope that the elders of the church would confront me and not sweep that error under the rug, and would perhaps even withhold the sacrament. It's not Christian love to simply ignore a doctrinal deviation, but to confront in love. And withholding the sacrament is just that, an act of confrontation. It is an act of discipline. Now, there's two ways always to respond to an act of discipline. And one way is to get angry, slam the door on your way out. I've seen that happen. But there's another way to respond, and I've seen this happen too. And that is when someone is refused the sacrament, and they stop and they think, and they are instructed and taken under the wing and shown maybe a certain depth of doctrine that they hadn't understood before. And then they come to realize that that act of withholding communion from them was a blessed thing, was a good thing. And they come to a knowledge of the truth. And the next time you sit at the table, that person's there. That's what biblical church discipline is designed to do. To lead us to examine ourselves and to look into our hearts and our own beliefs. And so having this corporate testimony of which we speak is something that God uses in a gracious way toward those who are outside. But when we relinquish our corporate testimony through open communion, we reduce our convictions to opinions, and we give validation to all kinds of doctrinal deviations. And so, a corporate testimony and a unified proclamation of the truth is one thing that gives depth to this table. But thirdly, finally, our last point, is that the Lord's Supper is also a point of corporate accountability. Now, we've already established that the Lord's Supper is, among other things, a sign that a person abides in the body of Christ, that a person continues to walk in the body of Christ and in the Christian life. And so the Lord's Supper is not a singular, spontaneous, isolated act. It is one part of a whole healthy Christian life in which a believer is abiding in their spiritual calling. This point is rightly made in the vows for communicant membership. Again, think of that. These are the vows for communicant membership. Communicant membership entails the privilege of communion, obviously. In those vows, the communicant member promises several things. First of all, to submit to the teaching and the government of the church. And that is the discipline and the discipleship of the church. That is a basic element of the Christian life. Can be demonstrated from any number of texts in the Bible. Because the Bible knows nothing of a lone ranger kind of faith, believers need the instruction and the discipleship and the fellowship and everything, all the blessings that come with body life. Believers need that in the Christian life. These needful elements of the Christian life are corporate realities, just like the Lord's Supper is, a corporate privilege. The corporate privilege of the sacrament comes with the corporate responsibilities of abiding under the ministry, the government, the discipleship of the church. The vows of church membership rightly bring these realities together. Communicant members promise to abide under the teaching and the government of the church. The privilege of communion comes with those responsibilities of corporate life. You see, a corporate sacrament entails corporate accountability. Now, this brings us to the brink of another issue, the issue of how God has designed the church so that it is able to supply the discipleship and the discipline that the members of the body need. It's one issue if a person does not submit to the discipleship and the discipline of the church. It's another issue if the church does not supply it. Biblical church government, that is Presbyterianism, that is government by a plurality of elders, is designed to supply that discipleship and that discipline. This may be another area today in which I suspect, and I hate to paint with a broad brush, but I do suspect that church government is another issue about which people may simply agree to disagree and think that whether it's congregational or Episcopalian or Presbyterian, it all meets the design. It meets the end in the end. But nothing could be further from the truth. We cannot really suppose that it doesn't matter to Christ how his body is governed. And if these important matters of discipleship and discipline are entrusted to the authority of the church, I don't think we can suppose that the form of church government makes no difference. It makes an enormous difference. The fact is that proper biblical discipleship and discipline depends upon proper biblical church government. The New Testament is replete with references to a plurality of elders elected by the congregation, charged with instruction and discipleship and discipline in the body in accordance with the Scriptures. That is the provision that Christ has made in order to supply the visible church with discipleship and discipline. Proper discipline is not served when it is in the hands of one man or when it is in the hands of everyone. Corporate accountability, therefore, takes no definite form in the absence of church government, biblical government, and it is the people who end up suffering for it. I think the same phenomenon can be seen in that other institution that the Lord has ordained, that is the family. When the family is not governed by biblical principles, when the father is not in his role and the wife is not in her role, the very first thing to break down is discipline. Biblical government in the church, it's the same way. If there's not proper biblical government, the first thing to go is discipline. And proper government in the church is just as important as proper government in the home. One might say even more important, because it concerns the whole family of believers. and there may be a suffering for a lack of discipleship and discipline. Okay, given this function of biblical church government, we can see how important it is for the Christian life, and we can see how it relates to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The privilege of the sacrament entails corporate accountability, and corporate accountability is supplied by biblical church government. These three things are not unrelated things. They're very much intertwined. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the accountability that comes with it, and the church government that provides that accountability. What then are we saying? That only Presbyterians can have the Lord's Supper? Well, we're not quite saying that, because churches with other forms of government, whether they be Congregationalist or Episcopalian, they regularly have communion according to their convictions, and no policy of ours is ever going to change that. But what we are saying is that our convictions about corporate accountability at the Lord's table stand along with our convictions about how that accountability is supplied through biblical church government. What we are saying is that accountability to biblical church government is one thing that prepares a person to be a responsible communicant, to commune to their own blessing and for the good of the body as well. It prepares a person to be a responsible member of the body, a communicant member. A congregation that is Presbyterian by conviction, therefore, has the right and the duty to stand by that conviction as part of its corporate testimony. Now, a testimony like this toward those who are outside can be very profitable, can be very convicting. It is a testimony that we take Christian accountability very seriously, and we are convicted of that form of church government that supplies it. It's either that, my friends, or we simply confess up front that Presbyterianism is simply the tradition that we prefer the most, and nothing more than that. Now, the whole purpose of corporate accountability is to encourage fruit in the Christian life, is it not? That's the whole purpose. This is what we are supposed to be cultivating. This is what gives evidence that faith is genuine. Communion is a sign of abiding in a life that bears the fruit of faith. There's no abiding in Christ without bearing that fruit. Again, the covenant of communicant membership rightly draws this connection. In those vows, the communicant member of the church promises to read the Bible, to pray, to keep the Lord's Day, to attend worship services, to observe the appointed sacraments, and to give to the Lord's work. Well, that list is very instructive, and it brings out a biblical reality. Observing the sacrament is just one part of a whole healthy Christian life that bears fruit, a life in which there is Bible reading and prayer and worship and giving to the Lord's work. This is the life of the communicant who abides in Christ. And he reads the Bible, he prays, he worships, he keeps the Lord's Day. In other words, he bears fruit, visible fruit of his faith, fruit that others can see, fruit that he is accountable to bear. The privilege of the sacrament is part of the life of bearing Christian fruit. And when a person ceases to bear that fruit and continues or perhaps finds himself or herself on the course of some sin, then there is that sanction of broken fellowship that follows. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul said not to eat with someone who calls himself a brother, but who is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a drunkard. He says not to eat with him, envisioning what I think is a common meal and common fellowship. Well, if you are not to eat a common meal with such a person, it stands to reason that you are not to eat a sacred meal with him, proclaiming your unity in faith with him. The church has the duty to keep a person with a scandalous life away from the Lord's table. And part of Paul's reasoning is this in 1 Corinthians 5. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, it's a danger to the sanctity of the body. Now, the elders can't look into a person's heart, of course, But the question always comes back to the fruit of a person's life. What fruit does a person bear? What fruit do you bear as you look at your life today? A person's spiritual condition is not an entirely secretive thing. Jesus himself said, "By their fruits you will know them." So what we have established is that the Lord's Supper is part of a life that bears visible fruit. Where there is visible sin instead of visible fruit, the privilege of communion is denied for the welfare of the church. Now, all of this means that the fruit of faith must be known among believers, must be known and seen if their fellowship and their unity is to be genuine. This highlights the importance of having communion in your home congregation. And that is where the testimony of your life is known. That is where your accountability is. Now, it's not always a bad thing or wrong to commune in other congregations, of course. I'm here today communing among you, although I'm known by you and I know many of you. But this does also highlight a problem that I think we see in the world today, in the church today, as it relates to communion. When you visit a congregation and you are simply unknown to most or all of the people with whom you commune. Now, of course, we think charitably about other believers, and even if we don't know them, we assume the best about their Christian walk. But if someone else's life and faith is a complete unknown, we have to wonder if we can really engage in the most intimate act of spiritual unity with them. Now, of course, even the closest brothers in faith never perfectly know each other, that's to be sure. But if a person is abiding in Christ as part of the body, something of the fruit of his faith will be known and understood. And that something, that fruit of faith, is an important part of our unity at the Lord's table. And the church has the responsibility to discern the fruit of its members' lives. It has no less responsibility to do the same with visiting communicants. It's hard to say that anonymity can pass for fellowship, especially around a sacrament that is designed to show our unity. Now, we do live in a time when megachurches have so many people that some members of the same church never actually meet. We live in a time when people travel a lot and visit churches and commune in different places where they're not well known. That may just be part of life. But we do live in a time when individualism seems to rule. People do lead private lives for the most part. And it's sad to say that there are some who don't really value the corporate life of the church for all of these reasons. It's not such a rare thing in our day for two people to sit at the Lord's table, not even know each other's names, much less about any of the fruit that they bear in their lives. That's something to think about, that the fruit that we bear and know in each other's lives is a very important part of that accountability that we bear together at the table, and that the natural and biblical context for communion is among believers who know the fruit of each other's lives. Now, the purpose of this sermon, from beginning to end, and that long stretch in between the beginning and the end, has been to show how the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is a corporate sacrament. It has been committed to the church to be rightly administered by the church. It is a corporate testimony to our faith, and it is a point of corporate accountability. It is all of these things. But let's remember, too, I mean, we are doing this as a point of, as a covenant sign that we are abiding in Christ, that the benefits of his death are signified and sealed to us. When we look at all of these things, we can only be humbled as we come to this table. We can only come to this table with a certain amount of fear and trembling. What has been put forth in the sermon is also not the majority view of churches today. Instead, the majority practice is more of open communion, a broad and shallow policy that will disallow no one from the sacrament. But I ask you, is that charity or is it laxity? True charity is principle. True fellowship in the faith is built upon one testimony to the truth. And a true proclamation of the Lord's death has doctrinal substance. The right participation in the sacrament entails real biblical accountability. So before we come to the table today, I ask you to think about your life and the fruit thereof. What kind of fruit are you bearing as a communicant member of the church? And remember that that communicant membership, making you a part of the body, implies the accountability that you have to the body, the fruit that is an element, an aspect of your accountability. Bear all of these things in mind as you gather to the table today. And let's gather together today with thanksgiving that we are called to such a high and holy privilege. And a wondrous thing is this. Let's rejoice in our hearts as we commune together. And let's bow in prayer. Lord God, we do thank you for the means of grace that you have appointed. And as we've considered these things, how the Lord's Supper is a sign of our abiding in Christ, a sign of our corporate unity, that it is a sign of our corporate testimony, that it is also one part of the Christian life that bears fruit. We cannot help but feel how inadequate we are to sit at this table. But you have called us, and you have in Christ justified us with so great a salvation in him. And so, Lord God, with humility we come to this table, but also with great hope and confidence, knowing that Christ our Savior indeed has risen from the dead. And because of his broken body and shed blood, we have true hope, not hope that disappoints, not hope that is uncertain, but because of him and him alone, we have hope that does not disappoint, but we know that we are children of God. And so, Father, we pray that you would impress these great truths upon our hearts today as we commune with Christ and with each other. We pray that our unity to Christ might be fully realized in our hearts today, that we might be comforted by it. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We will again lift our voices in praise, and this time singing Psalm 51, Selection B. 51, as you know, is a great psalm of confession. And as we come to the Lord's table, it's good for us to lift our voices with these words of confession, being conscious of our sin and confessing them before the Lord, seeking his forgiveness. With that in mind, let's stand and sing 51, Selection B.